chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and 12. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. If you're able to stand, thank you for standing in honor of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read this out of the ESV. And this is what it says. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them who do evil." I want to take that first line. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Would you help me pray? God, help us tonight, I pray. I pray that you will go before us, that you will move in the rest of this service, speaking to us. Help us to receive it with open ears, open hearts, open minds. Let your anointing flow. Oh, God, I pray that these lips of clay could just be a mouthpiece for you. But then in reality, I could hide behind the cross so that you could speak to us. For we need to hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As he puts up the slide today, you can be seated. You know, there's a lot of things that we see in life that are things that we look upon, and these are things that we recognize, and we immediately, without even realizing it, make a determination of whether it's something that we like or dislike. Now, there's a lot of things that we just see that are neutral, but there are things that you see that are distasteful to you. There are things that you see in life. If I'm at an ice cream shop and I see a good old banana split or a good old hot fudge sundae, I promise you it's not a hard decision. I like it. It's real easy. But I also am not, I could name so many things, but let me just say, I personally do. Oh, my sister Beth, here we go. I'm gonna pick on you. Sister Beth loves liver and onions, okay? And some of you, some others of you may. And I know it's good. I know it's healthy for you. But you know, Sister Beth, I just can't quite bring myself, when I see liver and onions on the plate, I can't bring myself to like it. I just don't. There's something in the back of me that says, you don't like liver and onions. And it might be the healthiest thing on the planet, but I don't like it. Ice cream might be one of the most unhealthy things on the planet, but I like it. Isn't that something, how that transcends over into our spiritual life? There are things that with our spiritual eyes that we see that we like. There are things with our spiritual eyes that we see that we don't like. And there is an interesting correlation, and I can't explain it with my limited understanding as a human, but there is a correlation between my spiritual eyesight and my carnal or fleshly natural eyesight. I can be enjoying the things of God. I can be happy in my walk with God. And if there is something that is either a material thing that is something that my flesh really likes, or perhaps a something that is pleasurable that my flesh would like, I might be in happy in my walk with God. And when my natural eyes see the thing that is carnal, suddenly now my mind and my heart begin to have to make some decisions on whether I am going to entertain that. If it's something that doesn't hurt anything, great. I personally like to go out and fish. You say, are you a good fisherman? Absolutely not. Peter and James and John would have been mighty ashamed of me. I'm not a good fisherman, but I like to fish. I like to go out, and it's calm and quiet. I hardly ever get to do it, but it's something I like to do. But when I go out there, I will tell you that if I go out to a calm, serene, little bright lake here, I can go out there and nobody's around and it's just me and I'm sitting there and I could be fishing. And as I'm fishing, it's me and the quiet, the squirrels, the fish, and it's just you and God can be there. But I will tell you there's something a little bit different, or should I say a lot different, if I go to Pismo, the pier, in the middle of the summertime, a hot July afternoon, and I go over there, and it seems like half of Bakersfield and half of Fresno is in Pismo. It's kind of funny. They used to call Pismo, jokingly called it West Bakersfield, and it seems like that if you go over there, and the beaches are lined with people, and it's summertime, so they're not dressed in their winter clothing. They're not all covered up. And I could go out on the pier and I could begin to fish and doing the same thing. But yet carnality all around me could affect me differently by my natural eyesight. By the same token, you could, if you were an alcoholic, let's say, and God delivered you from alcohol, and you're doing good, you love God, and you go to a birthday party of a family relative, and they don't live for God, and it's a party, there's a lot of people around, and you're there, and everybody's having a good time, and you're sitting there talking to some of the guys, and you've been doing good for God, and then all of a sudden, if you used to be an alcoholic, and you don't hang around that anymore, all of a sudden you're there. And if you're not careful, you'll begin to look and see the alcohol. Everybody holding that Bud or Coors or whatever all they have, and they're holding it, and it's frosty, and the cold ice is running off of it, and they're drinking it, and they're talking about how good it is, and all of this. And if you're not careful, what you see with your eyes can correlate somehow to your spirit side and begin to attack the spiritual side. We sing a song in Sunday school. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Be thankful, little eyes, what you see. And in Sunday school, we begin to sing about it. Why? Because when we look at things through our natural eyes, there are things that affect us spiritually. What am I saying? I'm saying be careful what you look at. It might, if you're a man or even a woman, it's just as bad with women nowadays. If you're gonna go fishing, think twice before you go out on the pier in a busy touristy town in the middle of summer when the weather's really nice over there, because it could impact you spiritually. You might be better off to go find you a little place by the lake and go fishing. Both of them are fishing, but one of them could impact you differently based on what you see. And it gets worse when we look at things that we're tempted and look at things that we should not see. But when we talk about eyes and eyesight, I want to bring us in tonight to think about not just our eyes only, but I want to think about the Lord's eyes. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. You know, I believe that the Lord looks on us. He talked about the hairs of your head. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, I've seen a few men that shave their head every day, and it's pretty easy. I know that number of hairs on their head, too. It's zero. But can I tell you that somebody that's got a thick, full head of hair, we look at that and we say, wow, I don't have any idea how many hairs are on their head. God knows. God knows how many hairs are on your head. You say, well, I saw two of them come out today because they fell on the floor. I threw them in the trash, whatever. Well, guess what? God knows not only about those two that you saw, but however many others fell out. He also knows next week how many grew back. He knows all of this. He also sees the sparrow that falls. He sees it. He knows. He is attentive. He is attentive to us. And we have to remember that his eyes are on us. His eyes are on the righteous. And if we were to take that scripture in and of itself, we could look at it. We could say, well, okay, then my goal is to become righteous. My goal is to be righteous. Great goal, great, great thing to aspire. But let me just remind us that you and I will never be righteous on our own. The only way that we will ever be righteous, as this verse is talking, is when we take on his righteousness, when we are clothed with his righteousness. You know why? Because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Reminds me of the dream a dear old lady in the church had. She said, God, before she had this dream, she had prayed to God, God, would you show me? Would you show me what I look like to you? She had a dream of a dirty old dish rag. And she took that and she testified about it. She said, the Lord opened my eyes and helped me to see that in me, what I look like without him is a dirty old dish rag. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when we take on his righteousness, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Ecclesiastes 7 and 8 says this. It says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Now notice this. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit. It takes a lot of patience sometimes to get to the end of a thing, doesn't it? Amen. Sometimes the preacher could be preaching. It takes a lot of patience to get to the end of his preaching. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Amen. Well, you ought to be the one up here preaching. It's even worse. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I want to talk about that for a few moments. Proverbs 16 and 18. King James Version again. You know, when we look at the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit, it begins to, it should kind of awaken us and cause us to want to look a little bit more into that. Proverbs 16 and 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. That next verse is interesting. It says, better is it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly, or those that are perhaps meek or not of great status in life, than to divide the spoil or the riches with the proud. Proverbs 8:13. I'm going to read this from the ESV, Proverbs 8:13. It says this, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Then it goes on and it describes, now the King James Version actually has a colon there. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. King James says froward. And this says perverted. It's just a little bit clearer. Now, in the New King James Version, I want to read Proverbs 29 and 23. And it says this, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. What are we talking about? We're talking about pride here. We're taking a little bit of time. We're kind of looking at this thing called pride. Somebody says, well, boy, I'm glad you're preaching that, Pastor, because I know some people that need it. Yeah, and there's probably one person that you don't know that needs it. And if you look in the mirror, you might find them. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Oh, my. Oh, we could take so much time talking about each one of these. Mark 7 and 20. I'm going to read out of the ESV, Mark 7 and 20. And this is Jesus that is talking. Now, there were people that were questioning Jesus in this setting about uncleanness or defiling. And this is what Jesus said. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Boy, we're hitting some heavy hitters, aren't we? He's talking about the evil things that come out of the heart of a man. Let's continue. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. Somebody said, oh boy, those are some horrible things. Envy, slander. Get this. Look what next is lumped in with all the other horrible things. Pride and foolishness. Jesus said, all these, and he called them evil things, come from within, and they defile a person. 1 John 2:16. Now, this is similar to what we were talking about earlier, and here John says a profound statement. He's trying to convince us that we got to be careful of what we believe and our influences and what we let in our eye gates, our ear gates. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, the ESV and some other versions say translate that word lust as desires. The desires or lust of the flesh, the desires or lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Isn't that something? I mean, this ought to convict all of us. And if there's somebody here tonight amongst all of us that says, boy, you know what? Well, I'm sure glad I got all those things down, Pat. Well, can I tell you that in and of itself would be pride? If I stood here and I said, well, there's no room for me to improve on any of this, that is a perfect, clear example of the very pride that the Bible's talking about. Isn't that something? You know what? I'm realizing that the more I walk with him and the closer I get to him, and the more that my life begins to conform to what he wants and please him, the more that I need him. Isn't that amazing? You would think that the closer I would get to him and the more that I try to become like him and the more that I please him, that I would become less and less needy of being helped more. But you know, the closer I get to him, the more that I need him. And let me just say that's something that is a profound observation if we could get that down in our mind, and that is that God's a whole lot bigger than we see him to be. You know, I'll never forget one time we were traveling up north. We were up near Redding. And as we came by, there's a big, you know, Shasta Mountain, and it wasn't in the middle of winter, but there was still some snow up on Shasta Mountain there, and I remember we took a highway and we drove around the mountain, and as we came up, before we drove around it, as we looked, the mountain appeared to be, you know, pretty big size. But I couldn't help it. I just kind of estimated how big it looked. That's how we are. We look at a mountain, we say, oh, wow, a big mountain. Well, we've got an idea of how big it looks in our heart. And as I began to travel, and we traveled around that mountain, I looked, and the mountain, as the road got closer, the mountain became bigger. And I remember being amazed that the closer I got to the mountain, it looked like it wasn't very far away. It looked like that. In fact, I remember commenting to my family. I might have just been my wife. I said, my kids are pretty small. I told my wife, I said, you know what? It looks like that we could stop right here and we could hike out there and it wouldn't take us you know, very long, half hour, and we'd get to the mountain. But as I began to get closer, supposedly to the mountain, it got bigger, and we were just as far away, it seemed. You know why? Because when the mountain was a distance away, it looked smaller relative to me and my eyesight. But as I got closer to the mountain, the distance became more apparent how far I really was from it, and the mountain got bigger and bigger and bigger. And I remember the irony of that really striking a chord with me, and I began to think, oh, how that is in our spiritual lives. Sometimes we say, God, I want to get closer to you. And if we really are sincere and we really seek him with all of our heart, then we do begin to get closer and closer to him. But the closer and closer we get to him, we are getting closer. We're experiencing him. He gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives. And pretty soon we begin to realize, wow, Lord, back there I thought that this would be easy to get close to you and really get to know you. I thought it wouldn't be that hard. But now I begin to realize you're so big, it's going to take me a lot longer. The closer I get to you, the more I realize of your depth. Oh, he is a big God. And we see that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of him, it's of the world. And I remember all my life hearing this verse. And we talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I will tell you that as a young person, just kind of trying to grasp that verse best I could, it seemed like that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes was really easy to define. Really easy to find. If you, going back to seeing things, if you see something that is a temptation to you, and it is something that takes your eyes and you begin to lust after it. Many examples in the Bible of this. There's been many examples in our life. We could talk about this. There's been many, many people that you know, they begin to look at somebody else and they begin to lust after them, and then pretty soon they are drawn into sin. Well, that's pretty easy to define. It's pretty easy for us to see that, you know, if your problem is riches, and all of a sudden you see a pile of money that somebody has got laying out over there, and you look around and nobody's ever going to see you take it, and that's your deal and that's your temptation, well, then when you see the money and you see an opportunity and now you see temptation, and then suddenly now you entertain the temptation, and then you're drawn away by the lust, and it is conceived and is sin. Suddenly now we begin to realize that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, it doesn't matter if it's sexual immorality, doesn't matter if it's theft, doesn't matter what it is. That's easy for us to grasp. But that pride of life thing, that's something that too often we discount. And we look at somebody who has lustful thoughts or lustful actions, and they do things lustful, or they're drawn away into lust, and we look at that and go, oh my, my, oh my, my, shame on them, shame on them. But yet Jesus here is helping us to see through the writer, John, that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And that's all that's in the world. So the pride of life, we begin to look at that, and we can try to dismiss it however we want. Say, well, that's when you have a lot of pride over what you've attained in life. And so the pride of life is talking about your accomplishments and when you've, you know, received a great education or you've made a lot of money or whatever. No. I beg to differ with you. The pride of life has to do with every area of life that involves pride. Pride is at the root of all of our problems. I am convinced of that. I have thought through my life over and over of the problems and the issues in life, and it becomes clear to me that at the core of all of the sin that we wrestle with, and if we fall by sin, the core of that is pride. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. It's easy sometimes to think, hey, I'm doing fine. Hey, I don't need to go to the altar. Preacher, preacher saying, hey, you know what, let's all come to the altar and let's draw closer to God. But I don't need to go to the altar. I'm doing just fine. I'm not out there murdering and sinning. Well, it's not just evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, or foolishness. There's also pride that is an evil thing that comes from within. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, or be careful, or beware, or pay attention, be alert, watch out for something that could happen, lest he fall. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We read it earlier, 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them who do evil. I want you to picture that for a moment, if you could. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching them. He's helping them. But the Bible says the face of the Lord is against the wicked. I know this is a proverb, and I know that it's out of if I could say, you know, we look at all kinds of quotes and proverbs and things, and some people say, well, if it's not the words of Jesus, then it's optional. No, let me just tell you that if the disciple of Jesus said it, it's good enough for me. But he says this poetic saying that we ought to grab, and some of us ought to post it on our refrigerator and picture that if I am doing wickedly, I know that the Lord loves everyone, even the wicked, and he's reaching for them. But if I could just picture that as I'm going down through life, that the Lord's face is turned away from me. If I could picture that in my eyes, that the Lord's face is turned away from me if I'm wicked, then that ought to cause me to not have comfort and a certain level of confidence that I'm going the right way and I don't have to worry about changing. But if I realize that if I could picture in my mind that his face is against me, if I'm doing evil, I ought to be stirred by that. I ought to be touched. I ought to be able to say, Lord, I want to fix that. I don't want to stay the way I am, because your eyes are on the righteous. Genesis 3 and 5. I want you to be pleased with me. I want to commune with you. I want to have fellowship with you, Lord. I want to draw close to you. I want to go through the day and be able to all of a sudden say, ooh, what a beautiful sunset. Thank you, Lord, for that sunset. And not have to get out your spiritual phone, so to speak, and look up the phone number and dial it, so to speak, and wait for it to answer, and then say, yes, I know you may not recognize my voice, but I just wanted to call you and tell you what a beautiful sunset. No, I want to be close enough I can just talk to him all through the day. Now the serpent in the tree. Adam and Eve, they've been instructed not to transgress or disobey God when God said, leave the tree alone. I personally believe, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't expound, but I'm just assuming, I personally believe that there was a period of time that they didn't pay attention to the tree. They might have glanced at it, ooh, that's the tree we stay away from, and they kept on walking. But I also personally believe that along the way, somewhere, Eve, and perhaps even Adam, considering how easy it was for his wife to convince him, Eve, I just in my heart have to believe that she started looking at the tree when she passed, taking a closer look and saying, yeah, there's that tree, and passing by. But I wonder why God doesn't want us to have anything to do with that tree. It's a nice tree and doesn't look evil. I believe that she got her eyes on the tree. That's just what I believe. To the point that the enemy knew when to speak to her about it. Can I tell you that the enemy knows when to present things to you, to see, to hear, to tempt you. He knows when. If you notice, when you come out of a red hot, prayerful, Holy Ghost filled service and you walk out and you feel like, wow, the Holy Ghost is all over me and through me and in me and it is consuming me. When you walk out of there, the devil's not usually at the door going, hey, how'd you like a little bit of this alcohol that you used to enjoy? Hey, how about a little bit of that immorality, sexual immorality that you used to enjoy? Hey, how about a little bit of this substance that you used to take advantage of? And no, he doesn't do it then. He waits, and he's very patient, and he waits until just the right time, and he allows and perhaps even manipulates, but he certainly looks for opportunities when you have become slightly desensitized or weakened in your strong position or decision that those things are terrible, such as, well, I know I used to take a strong stance against such and such, but I don't know. I kind of come to the place that it's really, you know, it's not that important. It's not as big a deal anymore. I don't see where God really has an issue with that. Most of the time, when we change to a weaker position. I'm using that word weaker intentionally because we don't like it. So let me back up and I'll use a word maybe we do like. When we are enlightened to see that not as much is necessary, we don't have to walk quite so straight and so strict and confined and restricted and so many boundaries and fences and rules. Whenever we take a step backwards from those things, rarely are we strengthening our walk with God? Now, you and I, we all deal with this in various places of our life, and so I want to harp on this for just a moment. Whenever we are somewhere and we step into a straighter position or a more restrictive position, we give up something that I didn't used to think it was bad, and you know, I don't see it in the Bible, but I think I'm going to let that thing go because God's dealing with me and convicting me that it's not healthy for me to do. So I'm going to give it up, even though all my friends still have it, even all the church people still have it, and it seems fine with them. But I feel like the Lord's convicting me and showing me that if I'm going to get closer to Him, I need to let that thing go. When we take a step into that direction, there is no question in our mind that the Lord could be displeased with us. Never, never. I've done it. You've done it. I've given up things that the Lord's convicted me on that the Bible doesn't talk about it. My pastor hasn't told me, but it's just convicted me and I've let it go. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is pleased with me for giving that up. But there have been things in my life that I've said, well, I don't find any Bible for it. I don't see where it's a problem. So I'm going to step backwards and I'm just going to loosen up. And can I tell you, I have never, ever in those situations ever said, oh, praise God, the angel of the Lord came down and told me it was okay. No, you know what brings me to that place? Now, I'm just talking about me. Maybe this doesn't apply to you. I don't know. Maybe I'm only preaching to me. But let me just tell you, when I have done that, you know where it originated from? Not out of reading about drawing close to God and giving up the world and sacrificing my flesh, but it comes when I begin to evaluate in myself of what I think the Lord desires and pleases is pleased by me. That's what happens. So whenever I take a step backwards, can I tell you that there's a lot of things that I believe aren't wrong in the Bible, but they might be wrong for me. There's also a lot of things that I think might be wrong for all of us that we haven't let go of yet. Our society and technology is continually presenting new things that are just like in our way and piled in our life. And it's hard to throw them all out. And pretty soon we get to a place to where before we know it, we wake up and we look around and we don't have the same convictions that we used to have. And I know that I have family. I have friends. They talk a lot about being liberated and being freed, and how you know, since they've let go of some of these restrictions and rules, how much freer they feel and how much looser that they feel. I want to finish this verse in conjunction with that. And when the woman saw, notice, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Where'd she hear that? Did God tell her that? No. The serpent said, you know what? God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He presented that, hey, this isn't so bad. In fact, there's a lot of good merit to go ahead and tasting of the fruit. And when the woman saw it was good for food, that's the first thing she did, was she saw with her eyes, her natural eyes. Notice this. Remember I talked about a correlation between your spiritual eyes and your natural eyes. Before this, she was looking through her spiritual eyes by faith. You say, what do you mean by faith? Because God commanded Adam, and Adam told Eve, we're not going to have anything to do with that tree. And so by faith, her spiritual eyesight saw that the tree was not good for her. Why? Because she had tasted it. Oh, got to learn for myself. No, it's because of what she had been told by God that said, leave the tree alone. Now I can start splitting hairs and saying, why does God not want me to take of the fruit? Because I think that I could probably, you know, I could probably experience the tree in a light way, and God would not be displeased as long as I don't go over the line. When she saw that the tree was good for food, she saw it with her natural eyes, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. And she also saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, the devil loves to trip us up and try to convince us that if we compromise on our values or our convictions or the commandments of God or whatever that path is to where I know that I'm walking with Him. There's no question that I'm walking with Him because the things that I'm doing please Him. Whenever we begin to compromise on that, we always begin to think that it's to make us wiser. My eyes have been opened to see that all of it's not necessary. The devil said, oh, it's not necessary. And Eve saw that it was desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What was the difference? The verse I didn't read says that when they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened. And they realized that they were naked. They found out things that they did not know before because they were in a place of innocence. But now their eyes have been opened, and now their spiritual eyes, as it were, are seeing things of the world differently than they did before. First, it started with the natural eyes. The spiritual eyes had been looking through faith. But now the natural eyes caused her to partake of it, and it affected their spiritual eyesight. And suddenly now they realized that they were not where they needed to be with God. But this is what's interesting to me, and I want to take just a few moments for this, just because it's so prevalent in our lives. Is that all right? This is such an elementary thing. I have seen it in my own life over and over, and God has had to help me overcome it, and I've seen it in others' lives. It's just the way we are as humans. Whenever she had not partaken of the fruit, she didn't fully know what partaking of the fruit would do for her. She didn't know that. She only knew that as long as she didn't partake of the fruit, she was safe. That's all she knew. She knew that God could not possibly be displeased with her and Adam if she leaves the fruit alone. God couldn't be displeased with her for leaving the fruit alone. There's no way. But the serpent began to work on her, and through her own intellect, she began to reason out, and her naturalized saw, she began to say, oh, you know what? Well, And if I could interpret it into today, we know that Adam and Eve were the first created, but if I could interpret it into today, well, other people are partaking of the fruit. It's not hurting them. And in fact, it looks to me like that they're a lot freer. Their eyes are opened more. And so suddenly now our natural eyes begin to assess things, and we begin to reason and intellect in our intellect on a natural level. We begin to say, I don't think it's that necessary, when we ought to be on our face before God saying, God, I just want to know. I'm thinking of backing up just a little bit. I'm thinking about, you know, letting some things go. I'm thinking about loosening up on this and that. And I just want to know what your opinion is. Oh my, it doesn't work that way. When we loosen up, we usually don't pray about, God, is it okay to loosen up? Why? Because we know that he wants us to draw tighter away from the world and separate ourselves more from the world, not to loosen up and become more like the world, to look like them or to act like them or to involve ourselves in their things, even though not everything that's in the world that's around us is sin. But much of it is carnal flesh that makes us feel differently. Have you ever been in the presence of some people and you're talking with them and they're joking and they're not using foul language, they're not talking about evil things, but just the carnality of the conversation is such that everything's all about carnality and you can sense the pride and whatnot, and I'll say men are as bad or worse about this than anything. Pretty soon we get to talking about who's the baddest and toughest and you know, yeah, I did this, and boy, I'll tell you, he did that, and I told him where to go. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that can come, and pretty soon we're in a position here to where there's been no foul language, there's been no immoral conversation, but just the carnal fleshiness of the conversation. We leave, and maybe we rush to church because we're running late, and we walk into church, and there's something that feels kind of like I'm not clean, kind of like I'm. I feel kind of dirty, but yet I know I've not. There was no cussing, there was no drinking, there was no drugs, there was no sexual immorality in the conversation. It was just guys talking. But somehow I don't feel as clean as I should feel. Can I tell you, that's how Adam and Eve were, only much worse. But they realized, and they began to feel like that they were not connected to God anymore, to the point that instead of them crying out and saying, oh God, where are you? You usually come walking in the cool of the day, and I'm standing out here in the open saying, God, where are you? Please, please come for a walk, because I need to talk to you. I've messed up. I've done bad. I didn't think it was bad. I thought it was just okay. It made sense logically, but I don't feel good somehow. I feel this desire to go and hide. No, instead, they simply went and hid. And that's our natural thing to do, is to begin to hide from the presence of God. Suddenly now, whenever those things that used to convict us are preached, we hide from it, and we begin to build up defenses and walls. Adam, where are you? I hid myself. Why'd you hide yourself? Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, let me tell you the reasons, Lord. Let me give you my defense. You see, my wife took of the fruit, and then she gave it to me, and I ate. Adam is suddenly now putting up walls and excuses and defenses. I didn't hear him cry out and say, oh, Lord, the reason we're hiding, the reason we just kind of feel a little bit disjointed and out of joint is because we let down on what we knew to be right, and now we feel all different and we don't know about it. And so, Lord, we hid ourselves. But God, I just want you to know that any wrongdoing, I'm taking full responsibility. No, He had to give excuses and reasons why it wasn't my fault. And that's just how it is. And we find ourselves in our walk with God making excuses whenever we begin to back away from Him. Now, I have met a few people, backsliders we call them. Somebody said, well, I'm glad I've never backslid. If you've been living for God for a long time, you've probably backslid. Oh, I've never walked out on God. Well, you probably slid backwards just a little bit, don't you think? And guess what that makes you? A backslider. We all have shifted and slid and had to have the mercy of God all over again. But when we talk about backsliders in the current common term, usually it is those that have departed from the house of God and have now began to live as part of the world and given up the things that they used to do. Some of them still believe like they did. Some of them don't. But either way, whenever we look at backsliders, I have met a few backsliders, if you will. People aren't living for God anymore. And you begin to talk to them. Sometimes a tear or two will begin to fall down their face, and they say, yeah, I need to get back to it. I know I'm not doing right. I know that I'm wrong. I know that I shouldn't be out here. I know I need to get back to God, and I'm going to get back to God, you know, and they intend to. Some of them make it back. Some of them don't. But the bulk of most people, when they begin to let go of church. That's usually what it is. First, if the devil can keep you out of church, he's really got it made. If he can get you quit going to work, guess what? You're gonna make less money. It's just funny how that works. And if he can get you to quit going to church, guess what? You're gonna have less strength. It's just the way it is. Now, if it's beyond our control, I believe God's able to carry us through. Prayer and fasting and Bible reading on our own and worship on our own can do a lot for us. But I believe that He has created the body, which are many members of one body, for the purpose of the body working together. And that's why when we come together, we begin to worship Him. So I said, well, I don't need all that. I could be saved without that. Well, fine. You know what? Why don't you, Mr. Elbow, why don't you just go out and live out in the North 40? Let the rest of the body live inside the house, and you go live. Go find you another house, Mr. Elbow. No, the elbow needs to be connected to the body. And when we get disconnected from the body, bad stuff happens. That's why the apostle said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of such some is, but such the more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because we need each other. We need fellowship. And when we come together and we begin to worship Him, there's something strengthening about that. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, so I'm nearing to a close, Mark 10 and 21, I'm going to read this out of the NLT, New Living Translation. Looking at the man, this is the rich young ruler, and even though in the different settings it does not none of the settings eyewitness accounts label him as a rich young ruler, but we refer to that because we know he was rich, we know he was a young man, and we know that he was a ruler. And so the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and I mention that because he's got a lot of things going for him. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's a man of authority. He's found position, which you could not do if you were a loser. He was a young man, so he had a lot of life ahead of him. He had a lot of opportunity ahead of him. And he came to Jesus. He said, Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, this was a Jew. This was a man that understood church. This was a man who understood the law and the teachings and the word of God. And so when he came, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting point right there. I just want to point out, this man knew the Bible inside out, but he asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Can I just put a plug in right here and say that I don't care if you are the most decorated theologian and scholar of our era, and you know more about the Bible than anybody in the whole world. That does not give you an automatic ticket to eternal life. Boy, I know we don't like that because, boy, we love it whenever we know a lot up here and we do. Can I tell you, the only thing that's going to give you eternal life is the grace that Jesus extends to you. So I don't care if you're the poor, illiterate, a person that has never been able to become educated in any way, shape, or form, living in a third world country in a tiny village somewhere, and you know nothing about life or math or English or God. Or if you are the most well-renowned doctor or scholar or professor in the world, everybody from there to there, the only way you're going to get to heaven is through the grace and the mercy of God. So this man, he comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do? Jesus said, well, you need to obey the commandments. And he named, and the young man, he beamed and he said, oh, I've done that since my youth up. Oh. Jesus looked at him. The Bible says, I want to read it here. Looking at the man with his eyes, Jesus looked at the man. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is still one thing you haven't done, he told him. I can only picture him looking into his eyes saying, hey, young man, you're looking at me right now and you're listening to me. So I'm looking into your eyes and I love you. Jesus looking at him, he felt genuine love for him. And he said, there's still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions, give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And this is what the Bible says. Now I'm reading the NLT because it says it this way. At this, the man's face fell. The other version says that he turned away sorrowful. Can I say that the man was looking at Jesus? He liked what he heard until he got to something that challenged him, something that required more of him. And it's easy whenever we can turn to a verse and it says, you need to do this. And we go, ooh, I don't like it, but yep, the Bible said it. I guess I'll do it. But what about when the Bible doesn't say that you can't have riches? The Bible doesn't say that. It says it's hard for a rich man, but it doesn't say that you can't get into heaven without rich or being rich. It doesn't say that. Interesting that Zacchaeus came to Jesus and Jesus did not look at him and say, Zacchaeus, you need to give up all your money. But you know what Zacchaeus did? He got so pricked in his heart and he wanted to look on Jesus so badly that he climbed up in a tree, said, I'm too short. I've got to look on Jesus. The Bible says Jesus came by and looked at him. Now you got Zacchaeus looking at Jesus and you've got Jesus looking at Zacchaeus, and Jesus said, come on, I'm going to go to your house. And this is what Zacchaeus said. He didn't say, oh, you know what? Oh, boy, now, you know what? I'm probably going to have to give up some things. You know what he said? He volunteered it suddenly now. All of those things that he had been looking at before, like, I can get more taxes out of this person. I can squeeze him a little bit. Suddenly all that went out the window because he looked at Jesus, and he said, I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus. I've worked too hard to get a look at him, and I'm not going to let it go now. And he looked at Jesus, and he said, Jesus, I just want you to know you didn't tell me to do it, but I'm going to repay everybody I stole from, and I'm going to repay it, multiply it over, and I'm going to be a different man today, as we all stand. Can I tell you that you and I, if we are going to make it to heaven, we've got to look at Jesus. We've got to look at Jesus. Last verse, 1 John 3 and 2, again in the NLT. Dear friends, Bible says, King James says, beloved, we are the sons of God. But here it says, dear friends, another translation, we are already God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know this, that we will be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he really is. Can I just take a minute? I'm trying to hurry and finish, but can I tell you that the reason that we know that we will be like him is because we're going to see him as he really is. Can I say that there's one of these days, it's not just going to be looking through the eyes of faith at Jesus. Can I say, keep your eyes on Jesus. Can I say, looking at Jesus is the best thing that you can do. Can I say that if you don't have your eyes on Jesus, we need to figure out where our eyes are. But one of these days, if we have conquered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, our carnal desires, the evil of this world, we've separated ourselves from them, and we've gotten ourselves in a very, very, very narrow walk with God, and we are pursuing what pleases Him. Not just searching the Bible, trying to see if, well, I don't see it in the Bible, so I guess I don't need to do it. No. I will tell you, there's a lot of things that my wife prefers I don't do that I don't see anything wrong with them. I'll be honest with you, but she's not comfortable with them. She'd rather me not go there. She'd rather me not do that. So guess what? Because I love her and I want to please her, I don't do those things. Thinking, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. But she's not comfortable with it. It's okay for Johnny and Susie down the street. That's okay. But for me, it's a conviction. And I'm not going to do it because I want to please the one that I love more than anything. I wonder tonight, are we willing to please the one that we love? Or are we just searching His word and trying to split the lines and get to the edge of what is required of us and what we think we can get away with, we will? Or what if we just pray every day, say, Lord, everybody wears black dress shoes, and I do, but Lord, if you're not happy with black dress shoes on me, all you got to do is put it on my heart, and I'll never wear black dress shoes again. If we could have that kind of a heart, suddenly now somebody said, that's weird, I never seen him wearing black dress shoes. Yeah, he has a conviction against it. What? That's the silliest thing I ever heard. God doesn't care if you wear black dress shoes. Well, God may not care if most people do, but for whatever reason, he wanted to please God, and he felt like God said, don't wear black dress shoes. So he's going to tighten up the rope, and he's going to draw closer to the boat. Oh, I want to please him, don't you? I want to please him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Sing it one more time.